The lesson is from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And you, O mortal, take a sharp sword, use it as a barber's razor, and run it over your head and your beard. Then take balances for weighing and divide the hair. One third of the hair you shall burn in the fire inside the city when the days of the siege are completed. One third you shall take and strike with the sword all around the city. And one third you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath the sword after them. Then you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. From these again you shall take some, throw them into the fire and burn them up. From there a fire will come out against all the house of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
So as I've watched the news this week, it seems to me that perhaps, just maybe, we are at a crossroads. You see, we live in a world that is slowly being eroded by fear and by hate, by intolerance and impatience, by a lack of trust, and we are at an ever-increasing distance from God. It also seems to me that we are at a point where we have some choices to make. We can stand by and we can do absolutely nothing. Or we can wring our hands and wonder who will do something, anything. Or we can bury our heads in the sand and completely ignore everything that's going on around us. Or we can choose to shine the light of Jesus Christ in the midst of ever-increasing darkness. So here's the thing, it's not my responsibility to be political, right, left, or center. But it is my responsibility, however, to take a look at the things that are happening in this world through the lens of Scripture. It's my responsibility, yours as well, to ponder, to pray, to seek God's guidance, to ask the question, what would Jesus do in Charlottesville, in London, or Paris, or Barcelona, or Turku, or Ferguson, Missouri? Maybe even here. Because there have been so many places this year alone where we have seen division and hate try to creep in and destroy. So, the lesson that Arnie read, which I picked specifically for today because I knew it would be mine and I wouldn't have to fight John for it. God said no. Even though the message is already ready. So I would invite you to open your Bibles or your Bible apps or take the Pew Bibles. We're going in the Pew Bibles to page 825. For those of you that are using your own device, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 31. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the first of all?" And Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" So let me set just a little tiny bit of context for you here. By this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus is in Jerusalem. We've already seen the triumphal entry. He's already chased the money changers and the thieves out of the temple. And on this particular day, Jesus is walking through the temple. No doubt he's got his disciples with him. And he's met by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they want to know who in the heck he thinks he is. And they want to know what he's doing. The scribe in this lesson is a Pharisee. And the cool thing about the scribes is this. They kind of appointed themselves as the keeper of the law. So they had determined that the Jews were not only to obey the Ten Commandments, but 613 other Levitical laws, 365 of which were negative. Those were the thou shalt nots. And 254 that were positive, the thou shalls or you will. But the challenge in all of this is this. By the time Jesus came along, the following of these laws, the making sure every I was dotted and every T was crossed, was all that was left of a relationship with God. There was no priestly encouragement, no rabbi encouragement of having a personal relationship with God. There was really not much worship. It was just making sure they followed all the rules. And these scribes not only knew the rules that were written down, but they knew the oral tradition as well and all of its applications. And they were continually reminding people of what they were to do and what they had done wrong. The challenge is the Sadducees didn't want anything to do with the oral law. In fact, the Sadducees didn't read anything but the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In fact, there are those that would say that's what makes them sad, you see. Amongst them, there was hate and there was division. Among the leaders, there was fear and there was tension. And the only time they ever saw eye to eye was when they were persecuting Jesus. And the thing about Judaism is the tendency is twofold. On the one hand, they take the laws and they stretch them limitlessly so that there are hundreds, literally thousands, of rules and regulations to be followed. But on the other hand, they wanted to take all of the laws and wrap them up into one nice, neat sentence, one general statement that covered everything. The scholar Rabbi Hillel was once asked to teach somebody the full scope of the law. And this is what he said. He said, "What you hate for yourself, do not do to your neighbor." And so there's Jesus in the temple, and the scribe asks him this question: "What is the greatest commandment?" And it was a question that was asked often because they loved to debate what the greatest commandment was. Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, answers with Scripture. He uses Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind." That really, for the Jews, is the heart and soul of what they believe, that there's one God. One and only God who's mighty and who's sovereign. It's called the Shema, that verse, because the first word of the verse is the Hebrew word Shema. It's an imperative. It means hear. It means pay attention. The Shema is a call to listen, to pay attention. And it begins every single synagogue service, even today. And it's the start of morning prayers, and it's the start of evening prayers. It's a declaration that Yahweh is God, that He is the one and the only God, that He is sovereign. That's the scripture that you find in a mezuzah, those little things that you see on the doorposts, the door frames of Jewish houses that they touch when they come and go. It's the scripture that's found in phylacteries, those leather boxes that they tie to their forehead and on the back of their right hand. It's a reminder of whose they are and what it is they believe. And every single Jew that was listening to Jesus at that point would have agreed with him. Yeah, okay, he knows what he's talking about. But then it gets a little sticky. Because Jesus isn't done. Jesus quotes more scripture. Leviticus, how about that? Jesus quotes Leviticus 19:18. "Love your neighbor as yourself." In its original context, that meant love a fellow Jew. It meant love somebody who looked like you, who worshiped like you, who ate the same things you ate, who dressed the same way you do, who observed the same things that you did. That commandment would never have been given for a pagan or a Gentile, ever. And in fact, because there was this separation, it was easy for them to fear those that they didn't know or understand. In fact, it was easy to hate them. And in fact, and this is crazy, it was even permissible to hate people that didn't look like you because they were different and they were unclean. But Jesus quotes Leviticus without limits and without boundaries. He took an old law and he made it brand new. And he said, hey guys, this is a new game. This doesn't just mean Jews anymore. This means everybody. Because for Jesus, we are called to love. We are called to love God. We are called to love one another. It's as though he said the only way you can love God is to love God's people. You see, Jesus made love the most important thing of all. And if we love God with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, that means we've given all of ourselves to him. And if we're willing to accept his love for us, it will fill us up to overflowing and it will run out all over other people. And so here we are, August 20th, 2017. If you take the front page of the Arizona Republic or the San Francisco Chronicle or the Seattle Post-Intelligencer or the Minneapolis Star Tribune or the Omaha World Herald or the Philadelphia Inquirer or the New York Times, the Washington Post, you pick the paper and you lay it down on the table next to Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel, it isn't going to look much different. Oh, we see that Assyria and Babylon are poised to attack. What does that have to do with us? Well, what about North Korea? We see that there are leaders that couldn't care less about the common good of the people. When the Babylonians got this close to Jerusalem, King Zedekiah took his family and his leaders and he went through a hole in the wall and he was gone. It didn't make any difference what happened to the rest of the people in Jerusalem. We have legislators today in every branch of government, from the local level to the national level, who refuse to walk across the aisle to work together to solve the problems that need to be solved. Idols to worship? Ours may not be metal or wood or stone. Sometimes they're little green pieces of paper with pictures of dead presidents on them. Sometimes our idols wear running shoes or football shoes or basketball shoes, and we watch and they score points and they do this. Wow. We think they're believers, right? And then in the next day we see the news and we read about the things that they did after they left the game. We don't like people who are different from us. People who come from different places, who have different colored skin. This country used to be a melting pot. This was the place everybody wanted to come. And whether it was your grandparents, your great-grandparents, your parents, whoever it was, they came here because this was the place of hope and the place of opportunity. And we had Germantown and we had Little Italy and pockets of Swedes and Norwegians and Finns and Danes and Scottish and Irish, and you pick the country. But on December 7th, when the bombs fell in Pearl Harbor, it didn't matter what language you spoke or where you came from, because all of us together were united as one. Today, we see people still coming, and we look at them, and they're different. And we're afraid, and we hate, and we don't understand. We have a fear of things that we can't or don't or won't try to understand. But let me ask, what does that say about us? Not about them, but what does that say about us? As individuals, as a family of believers, as a city, as a state, as a nation. I mean, if you look at things of our government, you see e pluribus unum. If you know Latin, you know that means from many, one. But today we look more like from one, many. Many divisions, many factions. We are one nation under God. We are one body of Christ. And if we are divided against ourselves, we cannot and will not stand. And yes, I know, I just quoted Abraham Lincoln. But if you go to the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark, the 25th verse, Jesus uses those same words. So let me ask the question, who are we? Who are we? What is our identity? If Jesus tells us that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, what will that look like? How will that work? If you've been reading along with us in the chronological Bible, I don't know if anybody's been keeping track of how many times God said, I will be your God. You will be my people. Think about it. The one who created everything, the one who hung the sun and the stars and the moon and the sky, wants to be our God. And not only that, he wants us to be his. If you want the New Testament version of that, check out John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever might believe in him would not perish, but will have eternal life. So let me ask, who are you? What is your identity? If people come up to you and say, who are you? What do you say? I can say, well, I'm a really lucky guy. I'm married to Barb. I'm a brother. I'm a son. I'm a pastor. I happen to be of Norwegian descent. The list could go on and on. And those things are good, and they're wonderful, and they're nice, but in the scheme of things, first and foremost, I am simply one of God's kids. So are you. And like it or not, so are all of those folks that we saw in Charlottesville this week. So are all of those folks that we saw in Barcelona and how many other places. All of us are God's beloved kids. Hard to wrap our heads around, right? Especially when they're people that we don't understand, people whose behavior we find abhorrent. They're God's beloved kids too. Who are we? Many of them may not even know God. Perhaps some do. But you see, how we identify ourselves, who we claim to be, affects everything. It controls what we say, it controls what we do, it controls how we act or react to a situation, it controls how we interact with people and how we treat people. You and I, as believers in the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are called first and foremost as God's kids, beloved sons, beloved daughters of the King of Kings. That's who we are, and we're called to live in that identity. We're called to love one another, to live and to love like Jesus loved. But as long as our identity is something other than being one of God's beloved kids, there will be hate, and there will be division, and there will be fear, and there will be mistrust, and we won't look any different than we do today. We spent years, haven't we, trying to be politically correct. We've worked really hard at not offending anyone. Where has that gotten us? Because let me tell you something. This gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is offensive. Think about it. When Jesus has this whole crowd of people and he says, love your neighbor. Really? I'm not just talking about the people that live on either side of us or across the street. Love your neighbor. Love those people. Really? Do we have to? Forgive, not once or twice, but 7 times 70. Are you kidding me? How many of us have troubles forgiving once? Take off, give somebody your coat and your cloak. For the Jews that he said that to, they must have stood there with their mouths gaping open, because that left them nothing but their sandals and their skivvies. It's hard to live as Jesus has asked us to live. It's challenging. And there's days that we would rather not live that way, aren't there? That it would be so much easier. But the thing is, if we continue to omit God, if we continue to ask Him to leave our schools, our government, our homes, and our families, we will end up looking just like Jerusalem did in 586 BC when the Babylonians punched through the walls and destroyed the city. Because when we take God out of the equation, something else moves in. And 9 times out of 9, it's not love, it's not forgiveness, and it's not tolerance. But it's our choice. Who are you? Who are we? And what does our identity say about us? I mean, I'll be the first one to tell you, it's scary. The thought of traveling someplace else and walking down the street, it's scary. It would be way easier to hunker down, to never go anywhere, to never do anything. It would be way easier to not say a darn thing to anybody out of fear of retaliation. But we are not called to live in fear. We are called to live in and celebrate the fact that God loves us, that He lavishes His love on us, and we are His beloved kids. Write this verse down, 1 John 4:18. If you ever doubt, this is what 1 John 4:18 says. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear. That's God's perfect love that He's lavished on all of us. And if our identity isn't tied to God, then what do we have? Well, maybe it looks like this. Maybe we're fearful that somebody might see us the way we really are. Maybe we'll be fearful that we might be called to do something that we don't want to or couldn't possibly do. Maybe there's fear of people who are different from us for whatever the reason. Maybe there's fear of what comes next, fear of failure, fear of not measuring up. But if that's our life, then how can there possibly be room to love even ourselves, let alone somebody else? You see, here's the cool thing about God's love. He just loves us because we are, because we're His kids. He doesn't love just parts of us. He loves all of us. And we're called to love Him with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, with all of us. God didn't forgive us by fractions. He doesn't want a fraction of us. He wants all of us. So that's well and good, right? How in the heaven's name do we move forward trying to love as God loved those people that we would find it easier to hate, to disagree with, to shun? Because we can't do it ourselves. We simply cannot do it by ourselves. So let me offer you a handful of ideas. The first is to see our neighbors, not just to watch them drive down the street or see that group of people in South Phoenix, but really see, to look past the clothes, the color of the skin, the traditions, the beliefs, and see people for who they really are. That person that's acting really squirrely, maybe they're alone, even in the midst of the crowd. And that group of people over there, maybe they've never been here before. Maybe they're just as afraid of us as we are of them. Do we know what their circumstances are? Do we even know if they know that God loves them, that He was willing to send His Son to die for them? It's not easy. It requires work on our part, on yours and on mine, and we have to be willing to do that. We have to be willing to look past ourselves, past our fears, maybe our hate, maybe our anger. Maybe, just maybe, we should ask God to let us see them as He does. The second thing, ask for and give forgiveness. None of us is perfect. None of us is without fault. But if we refuse to ask for forgiveness and we refuse to give, if we close ourselves off from other people and even from God, in the long run, the only person that gets hurt is us. The third thing, pray. Pray. Even if you have to pray through gritted teeth, even if it's a struggle to spit the words out, we have to start somewhere. God, I know I'm supposed to pray for this person, for these people. They scare me. I don't even like them. I don't understand, but I know, Lord God, that's not how you call me to love. We have to start somewhere. I would challenge you to pray that God would soften your heart, that we would pray for others' circumstances, for their salvation, that if they don't know God, someone would introduce them. I would ask, how can we make a difference? The fourth thing, rejoice and mourn. Because how fun is it to celebrate the really good stuff and to walk with people when they're celebrating, and how important is it to walk next to someone who's grieving or mourning? Can we, are we willing to help bear someone else's burden simply because we know the one who is the ultimate bearer of burdens, Jesus Christ? And the thing is, I know and you know that there are people that come here that intend to do harm. There are some of us who intend to do harm as well, even if it's just with words. Number five, learn and be teachable. You see, the thing is, Jesus' ways are sometimes hard. They're challenging. The question is, are we willing to be stretched a little bit? Are we willing even a little bit to try and understand? Can we really and truly listen without malice and anger? Number six, ask hard questions of ourselves. This is maybe the hardest of all. Why do I think that way? Why do I believe the things that I do? What do my actions and my words say about my faith? What is my behavior? What are my words teaching? My kids, my grandkids, nieces, nephews. People that know we are Christians watch to see what we do and how we act. What do they see? Do we ask, was that right? Was it necessary? Was it Christ-like? Because we can't afford to accept the status quo. What we have right now isn't working all that well. Number seven, refuse to be judgmental or self-righteous. It's the old, take the log out of your own eye before you try to take the sliver out of somebody else's. You see, the thing about love is it's not always warm and fuzzy. Sometimes love holds us accountable. Sometimes love challenges us to see beyond ourselves. Sometimes love calls us into something greater, something that we couldn't even begin to imagine. And sometimes love is just plain hard. But we're never asked to go alone. We will never have to go by ourselves, because Jesus has promised that he will go with us no matter where we go. So my friend has been sitting here. Can y'all see my friend? Faceless and nameless, and well, he doesn't have ears or a nose. Maybe it's a she. It could be anybody. This represents those people, the people that we hate, the people that we really don't like, the people that are different, the people that we would call names. This represents who we are supposed to love, the people that we don't want anything to do with, the people that make fun of us at school, the people that challenge us and we don't want to be challenged. But here's the thing, when we shun somebody, when we hate somebody, when we speak words in anger, when we have nothing to do with people, this is who we hurt.